We talked about how almost every one of the verses in chapter 2 is either a direct quotation or pretty close paraphrase of a psalm. We talked about the importance of having scripture in our hearts so that when we walk through the valleys, we walk through the pit, as Jonah talked about, that we have the Holy Spirit has that, the word to encourage us and to remind us and to draw us back to God. But the last verse in chapter 2 says, "The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out on dry land." So if we remember the beginning of the story, the water that Jonah would have been in was the Mediterranean Sea. So at some point he leaves Joppa, which is on the eastern coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and he traveled west toward Tarshish. We don't know when the storms came, we don't know when the fish came, and we don't know where the fish vomited him back out onto the water. But if the fish had any GPS in it at that point in time, and maybe he was returning Jonah to Joppa, or maybe he went to the farthest northeast corner of the Mediterranean, we don't know. We don't get that information. But the interesting point is that Jonah would have been at the very closest 200 miles from Nineveh when he was spit onto the dry land. If he went back to Joppa, it would have been 500 to 550 miles, depending on which route he took. If he would skirted the mountains or went over the mountains or decided to go around the bad guys, the enemy's homes and territories, he could have had... So that was the road before Jonah, as he sat there recovering from his time in the belly of the fish. We don't know. This is one of those places where I would have loved the narrator to give us more information. After spending 3 days in the belly of this fish, coated in seaweed and gastric fluids and all those things, how long did it take Jonah to get himself back together? There's a story it was in the 1950s of a Filipino, not Philippian, a Filipino fisherman who was he was actually a whaler. And his boat was capsized, and he was swallowed, and he spent somewhere around 3 days in the belly of a whale. Really interesting piece to that story is that when the whale was caught, and they were taking it apart, as they would do, and they found the guy there, and he was alive, and he was not doing well. He went back to whaling. I mean, your boat got destroyed, you got swallowed by an animal, and then you decided, this is a good line of work. I'm going to stay in this. But we'll talk more about him later, I think. But Jonah is sitting there here in chapter 3. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time." Just remember, this is a prophet of God. The word of God has come to Jonah a second time. He gets a second chance. This verse 1 of chapter 3 is almost identical, or the command in verse 2, I'm sorry, is almost identical, word for word, to the first command. If you look back in Jonah 1, verse 2, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." And then chapter 3, verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." The New American Standard Bible, the NASB, which is similar to the King James, it's almost word for word direct translation from the Hebrew. It actually says, "Proclaim the proclamation that I give you." God's getting really specific with Jonah. He's not giving him any license to be creative in the message that he says. He says, "Go and say what I want you to say." It's important. We don't get to make up the message that we give to make it sound better or feel better or be politically correct. But it says, again, arise. So Jonah is seemingly, again, not risen. He's sitting there somewhere, maybe, probably recovering from his adventure in the fish. But he's there and he's resting or he's recovering or maybe he's in the Word. We can give him a little bit of benefit of the doubt after being kind of hard on him the first two chapters. But it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now that's important too, according to the word of the Lord. So he's understanding so far that I should live according to the word of the Lord. He didn't this time choose to go the other direction and run the far away. He said, according to the word of the Lord, okay, I'll do this. So he arose and went to Nineveh, which, like I said, was anywhere between 550 to 200 miles. If he took a camel or a donkey caravan, you're looking at 2 to 3 weeks to get there. Maybe longer, depending on whose camels and donkeys it was. If it was Jonah's, if he conscripted it kind of like we think he may have done with the boat, probably was a pretty direct route. But if he was just standing on the side of the road with his thumb sticking out and hopped on the first camel that was headed east, it could have taken much longer than that, possibly up to 6 months. So this isn't, when we read this passage, when we read the book of Jonah, it's four concise chapters and it's really tight and we feel like everything's just bing, bang, boom. But it's really not. Jonah had a lot of time traveling from wherever he was on the Mediterranean up to Nineveh. Verse 3 goes on, it says, Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. To be honest with you, this verse, and actually several verses in chapter 3, give translators all kinds of fits. The wording of these verses just doesn't make any sense at all. It actually says the literal translation, the word-for-word translation of now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. But the footnote in the ESV says, a great city to God. If you took the literal words the way that they are written in Hebrew, it's a city great to God. And we don't know what to do with that. Because we know that it wasn't a great city of God, because God is going to bring down judgment on them. We know that it wasn't necessarily just a big city, because why would they put in there to God? Why would that be the significance there? Some translators come back with what we see in the ESV, which is that it was an exceedingly great city. I think it's the NIV. I forget which one it was. I think it's the NIV. Says it was basically that it was important to God, which I think is in line with what the passage, what the book is talking about. God went to Jonah and said, go to this city, their evil has come up before me. But why would he care? Why would he want to go to a pagan city when at that point in time the Israelites were all over the place spiritually? Well, if it was important to God, then he would send a man of God to go talk to them. So I think that's kind of what it means. I think it's very important to God. It also has this the essence that it was a large city. It says 3 days in breadth, or a journey of 3 days, or they're not really sure what that means either. Some say that it would take 3 days to go from one side to the other side. I've done a lot of walking in my life. Every May for the past 20-some years, the pastoral staff at Washington Heights has gone to Chicago for the Moody Pastors Conference. It's a wonderful opportunity. It's phenomenal. There's always fantastic preaching. They're not doing it this year. They've canceled the conference. It's just sad. But anyways, so one of the things that happens while we're in Chicago is they have a couple of afternoons where they don't have anything booked. They want the pastors and people who are there to get a chance to go see Chicago. Roger knows, miles and miles and miles through the city of Chicago. I really do think that there was one day, my watch has steps, one day I walked 14 miles in one day. So I have a hard time believing that this passage is saying that someone who, in a time in history where the primary mode of transportation was your feet, or something that doesn't move a whole lot faster than your feet, would take 3 days. I mean, I can't imagine. That would be a city that would be hundreds of miles wide. So I don't think that's what this means. I don't think it's that it would take 3 days to go around the city. But one of the things that I do think it could mean is that Jonah intended to spend 3 days there. That was actually culturally normal. that you would go into a city, and you would be there the first day you was for travel, and you'd get there at some point in the day, and whoever your host was going to be, they would welcome you in, you'd be refreshed, you might spend some time in the evening meeting people from the neighborhood or meeting some special people. If you had any importance to the city, then you might meet the governors or things like that. But then your second day was your day for your business, and you'd take care of any of that stuff. Your third day you would meet with your hosts, you'd spend time with them, and then you'd be off on your way in the evening on the third day. That's actually very typical still to this day for people in the Middle East, for that culture to operate that way. So I think that might be what this means. Regardless of what the words mean, what the Hebrew words mean there, he was there, and it was a big city, and God cared about it. That's the big takeaway of verse 3, I think. But verse 4, Jonah began to go into the city. Going a day's journey, he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." That's it. That is all the message that we are given from Jonah's message, his word from God. Now, imagine that there was probably more to it, just like there was probably more to his being spit out of the fish and laying there and recovering and all that stuff. But what we do have here is that the inspired word of God is that yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. Do you hear any redemption in there? Do you hear any essence of a chance for the Ninevites? I don't. I mean, not in those words. And we know from chapter 4 that even if God intended there to be repentance built into that message, Jonah had said it through clenched teeth, if he said it at all. But what's really, really fascinating, what's really, really interesting, is a couple things that we can pull out of that one little verse. Yet 40 days. If God was determined to destroy Nineveh, why would he give them 40 days? If God was determined to give them a chance to repent, why would he give them, or he was determined to destroy them, sorry. Why would he give them 40 days? Because that just seems mean. That's like declaring that there will be a punishment and just standing there with whatever the instrument is over the people's heads. So I do think that there was an essence of repentance in that. On the first reading of that, we don't necessarily see that, but I do think that that's part of it, that God was giving them a chance, giving them a 40-day window to do something. The other really, really fascinating piece about this one verse is the last word, overthrown. Of all of the words in the Hebrew language that Jonah could have chosen to say, to mean destroyed, he chooses a word that in about half of its appearances in Scripture means changed. Doesn't mean overthrown, like if I picked this music stand up and threw it. In about half of the times that word shows up in the Old Testament, it means like turning a new leaf. Now, there are times where it does mean overthrown, upset, destroyed, laid waste. But about half the time, it means turned over, which is just fascinating to me. Because we know that wasn't Jonah's heart. His heart, we see it in chapter 4, his desire for the Ninevites was judgment. Harsh, cruel judgment. But the word he chose was one that could mean two things that are pretty different in the way they play themselves out. The fascinating thing is that the people responded. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God. Did they believe that he would overthrow them? Did he believe that they were giving another chance? Did they believe? We're not exactly sure yet, but it's clear because As the chapter unfolds, we see more and more evidence that it wasn't just that they believed that God could destroy them. They were hoping that he wouldn't. The people believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. This is a revival that took the city of Nineveh and wasn't just focused on one socioeconomic section of the population. I'm engaged right now in a course of study that has me looking at revivals of the last 400-500 years. It's kind of crazy to sit there and do that, because sometimes there are events that happen through history that are very small, and they don't move very quickly, and they start in one socioeconomic group. It's a group of tradesmen, it's a group of Irishmen, it's a group of a small village in China. But one of the things that, for this book that I'm reading, for it to classify as a revival, as to classify as a work of God that is widespread and miraculous, it's got to cross all of those areas. It's got to be the rich people and the poor people, the blue collar, white collar, whatever, however you want to slice up our different population, it's got to cross them all for it to be really a revival. But Jonah's preaching, which wasn't necessarily the most uplifting, turns a city on its head. And they repent from the greatest to the least. Verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw that what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Who knows? Maybe he will relent. The people were stirred. They were repentant. They begged for mercy. They asked God to give them an opportunity to survive. They fasted. Now, it's pretty widespread spiritual awakening when you don't let your pets eat. You don't let your, well, what's even more nuts and bolts about it is they didn't let their food eat. The cattle and the sheep, they didn't let anything eat. They said, we're going to bring ourselves low and we're going to be humble before God and beg for his mercy. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them. And he did not do it. So this comes back to our conversation at the beginning, that we've got a God in the Old Testament who seems sometimes to be very harsh and very cruel and very judgmental. But he gives mercy when people cry out to him. He gives mercy. He didn't do what he said he would do. That kind of brings a question, though. If God says he's going to do something and he doesn't do it, what does that mean? I mean, we often say that God does what he says he's going to do. He will do everything that he says he will do. Right? Doesn't that kind of... There's a rumbling underneath the ground somewhere because we just said that God said he didn't do what he said he was going to do? But one of the beautiful things we have in the book of Jeremiah is Jeremiah 18... And I ripped part of my page. I think it's verses 7 and 8. But what it says is, if at any time, this is God speaking, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. That's just beautiful. At a time when the people of Israel were forced into the sacrificial boxes, they had to do the sacrifices over and over and over again. It doesn't say here that those people had to do those things. I don't know what that means. Maybe God in his mercy is forgiving those things and allowing the people of Israel to have an influence on them. I don't know. But we have here a picture in the Old Testament where we often see God as at best impersonal to other nations, and at worst harsh to them. We see a man of God going to a pagan nation and extending and receiving redemption, receiving not the punishment that they deserved. What's really interesting is that Jonah, I think, is a reflection of the Ninevites in this story, or at least the Ninevites might be a reflection of Jonah, because we have at the beginning a word coming to Jonah, and he willfully, deliberately rebels. And then he's given an opportunity, given a chance to change his ways. His opportunity came in the form of a fish and seaweed and stuff. The Ninevites came, their opportunity came in the form of Jonah preaching to them. The Ninevites also parallel back in chapter 1, the sailors who were seeking out their other gods until Jonah speaks up and says, I'm a Hebrew, I believe in the God of the sea and the air, and I'm not obeying him, that's why the storm is here. And after he tells them to throw him in the water, then the sea calms, and they all turn, and they believe, and they worship God, and they make vows that they will go and do what he says. The Ninevites and the pagans, who have no, we have no expectation that they're going to behave the way that they do. God had said himself that in chapter 1 and in chapter 3 that the people of Nineveh were exceedingly evil. Their great wickedness had come up before him. But that Jonah, the man of God, the Hebrew, the son of Abraham, behaves more like the pagan many times in the story, right? So the lesson for Jonah was that he had a second chance. He needed to take that opportunity. He needed to obey God, which he did in chapter 3, and go and preach what God wanted him to preach. And that's the lesson for Jonah in chapter 3. He's really not involved a whole lot in chapter 3. It's the people of Nineveh who are the stars there. But the audience of the book of Jonah would have been the people of Israel. This would have come in, and they would have taught it in the temples, in the tabernacles, in the synagogues. They would have talked about this. So for the people of Israel, seeing their prophet exhibit this rebellion and then this opportunity for repentance and then doing what God said, and taking the message of God to the pagan nations, what do we think the message for the people of Israel would have been? I think it's a reminder, like we've already said a few times, is that their God cares about the pagans. He's not just solely focused on those people who he has said, I set you apart as my people. He did care about the pagans. He did give them mercy. He relented of the destruction that he had said he would do. God cares for those pagan nations. For us, our lesson here is very much the same. As believers, we share in the inheritance that God has provided for us. We have our future is secure. We know who we are because of who God says we are. We worship and sing and pray to and follow a God who has extended mercy to us. There's a parable that Jesus tells that I think is instructive for us at this juncture in the book of Jonah. It's the parable of the unforgiving servant. As we think about that parable and we think about the man who stood before the king who he was indebted to more than he could have ever paid off, an amount that some scholars say is as many as like 15 or 20 times the earning power that a person had at that point in history. He would have never been able to pay it off. He goes before the king, and the king says, "Where's my money? You owe me my money. It's my money. Pay it back." And the man falls down, and he begs for mercy, and he says, I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. I don't deserve it, but would you please give me this? Give mercy. And the king says, "All right, put yourself back together. Stop your groveling. Go ahead, you're fine." This is the Justin Hoppe paraphrase, by the way. But as the man is leaving, as the servant who has just been forgiven this unrepayable debt, he sees someone who owes him a very insignificant amount of money. And he has no mercy on the man. No mercy. He put him in jail. He's going to work off his debt. Do we realize that in that period of history, the unforgiving servant, the one who was given forgiveness of that debt, the way that it worked at that point in time is the man should have gone into slavery to the king, and if he couldn't pay off his debt, his children would have to work in slavery to pay off the debt. And if they couldn't do it, their children would work in slavery to pay off that debt. Like, we hear it as, man, that guy wasn't forgiving. But we're talking about generations after generation after generation of people that in this man's family who now have freedom because of the forgiveness of that king. And so when the king finds out about the servant's unforgiveness, it doesn't go very well for him. And the point of the story is that when you understand what you've been forgiven, when you understand the debt you owe to God, it changes the way you look at the people around you. So as we think about the fact that we are God's people, we have an inheritance purchased, provided for us by the blood of Christ. We don't have the opportunity, we don't have the license to go about our lives and to ignore the people around us. We certainly don't have the license to be unforgiving to those who have wronged us. But beyond that, I don't think we have the opportunity to say to the pagans around us that they aren't worth our time, or that we don't care enough about the debt that they owe to step in and say, I know someone who can forgive that. As I approached chapter 3 here, and I thought about the turnaround that happened in the city of Nineveh, about the reluctant prophet who is probably still smells like a fish. I don't know. One of the theories behind the story about the Filipino whaler, one of the stories is that he was so scarred by the gastric acid of the fish or the whale that he was bleached white the rest of his life. And one scholar said if that happened if that's a credible story, we could probably assume that Jonah might have been similar to the same way. So when he walked into the city, he may have had bleached, super bleached skin and bleached hair and looked very different. And he probably had to tell his story a whole bunch of times. What happened to you? Well, here's what happened. But God's going to destroy the city in 40 days, so don't worry about me. But as I was thinking about this, and as the turnaround that happened from one reluctant prophet's story, a whole city turned on its head and repenting, and I wondered if we don't sometimes miss out on the opportunity to pray for that kind of a thing to happen in our time. As one of the pastors here at Washington Heights, we sit and pray weekly for our people. We pray for the different ministries that are happening. One of the things I pray every single time we get close to a missions conference is that someone from our church would go into ministry or missions because of the testimony of those people. And they would go out and they would preach the gospel around the world. But as I was preparing for this sermon tonight, I was thinking about the fact that I don't think I pray for Dayton that way. I don't think I pray for, or I know I don't pray often enough that the people of Washington Heights would do to Dayton what Jonah did to Nineveh. Not the sit on the hill and hope it gets destroyed part. That's next week. Don't go there. But the praying that God would use us, not use, yeah, he would use his Holy Spirit to reach people and to change lives and to expand his kingdom in our world and to bring glory to himself, but that he would use the people of Washington Heights, the people sitting in this room, whether it's Sunday morning or Sunday evening, the people that sit across from me sharing their life stories, walking through their struggles, whoever the people are that God uses, whoever God's people are at Washington Heights, are we praying that he would do in Dayton what he did in Nineveh? I guess that's my challenge for you tonight. My challenge for you tonight is as you go through this week and as you interact with people in different spaces, that you would be sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. That you'd be open to the Holy Spirit's using you to preach the gospel to those people. Maybe it's something like Jonah. Short, sweet, and blunt. Or maybe it's having that conversation with that person that you've known for years and years and years. You can pray for Nancy and Taylor and Tish, the three unsaved people who are at Alpha on Thursday nights. They all are on a spiritual journey. Taylor and Nancy more than Tish, but they all articulated pieces of Christianese. We're pretty sure that they're not believers. Pray for them. That's my challenge. Pray that God would do in Dayton what he did in Nineveh. Not for anything other than his glory. Pray that he would use us. Me and you. Not somebody else. That's easy. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you today asking that you would do a miraculous work in our lives and in our city. We ask that you would use the people of Washington Heights to change the lives and hearts of people, not through our wise advice, not through our counsel or perspective, but through your Spirit. Father, we pray that people would come to know you, that their lives would be changed through an experience of acceptance of the gospel, that Dayton would be rocked from the high to the low, to the people who are right now addicted to heroin or whatever else is out there, to the upper crust of our society. May we experience a awakening of your Spirit and an awakening in the lives of people. God, we know that you are not any different today than you were in Jonah's day or Abraham's day or Jesus' day. And that you desire that all people from all nations would be gathered to you. Father, give us a fire in our hearts to be part of that. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.